Now, friends, I would love it if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And for the sake of context, I'm going to pick it up in verse 13, even though we're going to focus on verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3. And if you have it, you can read along with me, beginning in verse 13. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. This is the word of our Lord. It's common within the circles that we fellowship, within the circles of churches that we feel comfortable in, to make a big deal out of the Reformation. Particularly for us as Protestants, as evangelicals, we love to celebrate what the Lord did, beginning in 1517 through a German monk that we know as Martin Luther. Now, it's interesting for us to consider that when Luther, on the 31st of October 1517, nailed his 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, that he, by his own profession, was not saved at that point in his life. Although he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, he had not yet come to genuine saving faith. That happened later on, a number of years later, when he was studying the book of Psalms. And as he recounts it himself, he was struggling bitterly with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. So as he's studying the Psalms, he's meditating on Romans 1, 17. He himself says, and quoting him, "But up till then it was not the cold blood about the heart," in other words, it wasn't his flesh, "but a single word in chapter 1 of Romans. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." As he struggles, this is what I want to emphasize to your minds this morning. He goes on to say, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yet I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." Later on, he goes to say that he raged with a fierce and a troubled conscience. Now, as he goes on to recount, eventually he comes to understand the correct interpretation of Romans 1:17. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith, as we all now understand it. And then later he says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Now my purpose this morning is not to ask you to consider Luther's conversion. Rather, I want you to consider Luther's troubled conscience. The way in which he felt he was crushed under the weight of his conscience testifying against him. See, Luther had all the outward trappings of religion. He was a zealous monk, so much so that he embarrassed all the other monks by how unzealous they were. He was very much like the Apostle Paul before he was saved. Very much like Paul as a zealous Pharisee. Paul himself described his own efforts in religion this way in Galatians 1:14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Luther was much like that. But no matter what lengths he went to, Luther could not escape his conscience. It condemned him before God. And as a result, he had no assurance of salvation. And lacking that assurance of salvation, he had no confidence in his identity as a child of God. Now, it's right for us to admit that in Luther's case, his conscience rightly afflicted him as an unbeliever. His conscience justly condemned him. His heart was restless before God because it accurately testified to his spiritual state outside of Christ. Now, for all of mankind, Luther's conscience, just like our own, is affected by the fall. Even prior to our salvation, when we are given a new heart, given a new conscience, even before that time, our conscience is broken because of sin. Which is why Jeremiah 17 verse 9 can say, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But even after salvation as believers, our conscience is not immediately restored to perfection. That is, in part, why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You see, Paul understood what we all need to understand about our consciences. Even as children of God, our consciences are at best imperfect witnesses as to our spiritual state. And as we grow in Christ, our conscience needs to be continually calibrated according to God's standard as we find it revealed in His Word. Our growth in sanctification is a continual growth not only of our outward righteousness, but also of our perception of our standing in Christ as our conscience is calibrated according to the Word of God. The trouble is, just as with our sanctification, where it isn't a perfect straight line, our conscience is troubled even as believers. Our heart can still deceive us about our standing before God. Our heart can trouble us and condemn us, robbing us of our assurance, and thereby making us reluctant to approach God. You see, a lack of assurance is entirely inappropriate and unbecoming for a child of God. And I say that though many believers struggle with the lack of assurance very sincerely, And most, if not all of us, go through periods of doubt. But God intends, just like the Apostle John intends, for every believer who is truly born again to have assurance of salvation and confidence in their identity as children of God. God wants all true believers to have this assurance so that they will boldly approach Him. By way of analogy, I'm sure you can all understand what it's like when a young child goes running into the arms of its mom or its dad. Whether it's for joy or because of some sort of trouble, like they're being hurt, you see a small child run without a shadow of a doubt that they will be wrapped up in the warmth of their parents' love and affection. And that is exactly what God intends for His children. And precisely the pastoral intent that John has behind the text that we're studying today. You see, the Apostle John, with his very tender pastoral heart, wants every true believer to have an understanding that they are children of God. And the assurance of salvation that gives them the confidence to approach God as one of His children. And so, friends, as we study 1 John 3, verses 19 to 24, we're going to see John give us two grounds for our confidence before God as His children. Because He wants us to approach Him with the assurance that we will receive His favor. I'll say that for you again. The Apostle John gives us two grounds for our confidence before God as His children, because He wants us to approach Him with the assurance that we will receive His favor. Those two grounds are the confidence of a clear conscience and the confidence of an obedient life. And with that, let's examine that first mark, the confidence of a clear conscience. As we read in our text again in verse 19, John writes, "And by this we will know that we are of the truth." See, John's purpose here is something that's common to the entire epistle that he's written. He wants his audience of true believers to have assurance of salvation. He wants them to have the settled knowledge of where they stand before God. But his purpose is not to minimize or to override the conscience that condemns an unbeliever. John would never have told Luther to ignore his restless heart. In that case, John would have told Luther to test the validity of his profession of faith. And if he examined his life and found evidence of being a believer, well then, good and well. Have confidence in your standing. But lacking that evidence, you should repent and turn to Christ in faith and receive Him as Lord and Savior. So I want to be clear, John is speaking to an audience of believers. His counsel to them and how to handle their conscience is not what he would counsel an unbeliever. And here the phrase that John chooses to describe these born-again children of God is that phrase, "We are of the truth." You see, for John, there is this thematic contrast that runs throughout the entire epistle between truths and lies. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth." Or again, in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Chapter 2 and verse 4. "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So there's this thematic contrast, but for John, to be of the truth is synonymous with your identity as being defined by the truth. You belong to God. And as one of the truth, as one who belongs of God, you are, as 1 John 3:1 says, a child of God. But John writes here that by this we will know these things. And we naturally need to ask what this is referring to. We have two options as we interpret this text. This can look forward down to verse 20, or it can look backwards up to verse 18, which is what I believe is the most natural understanding and the best interpretation when John says, by this we will know. Verse 18 reads for us, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's the way that he summarized all that he's been saying throughout chapter 3 of 1 John. That a true believer needs to have a vertical love for God that spills over into a horizontal love for God's people. And he summarizes it in verse 18 by saying, let's not just say that we love people, let's actually love people. So what John is saying is that when you see that you have love for God that spills over into love for his people, then you will know that you are of the truth. This is fruit of your relationship with God. Now, whenever we live in this way, it makes the inner reality of our identity externally visible to others. They may see that we are children of God. We ourselves may have a means of testing our own profession. The inner reality has become visible not only to those around us, but even to our own conscience, that we are children of God. Conversely, whenever we're not living this way, whenever there is an absence of love for God or love for his people, we might rightly question whether we are children of God. But for John, as he's writing to these believers, for those who do know that they love others and therefore are children of God, he says that we will assure our heart before him. We'll assure our hearts before God. When he writes of the heart, you know, we typically think of it as the seat of our emotions in the culture in which we live. That's why we say, I will love you with my whole heart. But going all the way back into the Old Testament, for a Hebrew, the concept of the heart was far more significant than that. It was the seat not only of emotion, but of all of your thoughts, of all of your desire, of your will. It really was the center of who you are. And yet, as John is using it here, he has a more narrow focus in mind. He's very specifically referring to our own subjective perception of how we stand before God, which is exactly what our conscience is. So my argument to you is that John uses this word heart to refer to it generally, but more specifically to our conscience. And we can think of those two terms interchangeably because the conscience is a part of the heart. It's not like many of us think of it as a third-party voice that speaks to us. You know, we may have this stereotypical idea of an angel or a devil sitting on our shoulder. And while that's laughable to most of us, we still think of our conscience often as something outside of us, as a third party in the equation that speaks to us, when actually it is part of our own hearts. It is our own subjective perception of who we are. So our hearts will either be restless, lacking assurance of salvation, or they will be restful, confident of who we are in Christ. For those of us who struggle with a restless heart, of course we want to assure our hearts, just like John tells us we may. He says that our love for one another is evidence that we can use to assure our hearts. The word meaning to persuade, to convince, and it has the sense of putting our hearts at ease. Knowing that we love one another puts our restless hearts, puts our condemned consciences at ease. One final point for us to note is that John uses a singular form of the word heart. We may think that he does that to refer to the believers collectively, as in he's speaking to the heart of Living Hope Baptist Church. But he's actually wanting to do the opposite. He's wanting to highlight every individual within that church, every individual among you. You see, when John speaks about assurance, he wants us to understand that you cannot get assurance of your identity as a child of God based on the collective identity of the church as a whole. None of you can legitimately say, I am a child of God on the basis of the love that my spouse, my parents, my children, my pastors, my leaders, my deacons, my fellow members have for one another. Just because you are part of a congregation that loves one another is not a legitimate ground for you to say, I'm a child of God. You must have your own love for those people, your own love for one another, and that is the basis on which you can find assurance. Your identity must be established by the fruit on your own tree, not on your neighbor's tree. And in John's mind, he includes a very important phrase for us that we will assure our heart before God. And the reason why I say this is important, because it's a theme throughout this text that we're examining. It occurs three times in these verses. And it's critically important to understand what John is writing about. There are two ways that we can possibly interpret this phrase before him. Could refer, legitimately, to when believers appear before God's judgment seat. John's already alluded to this in chapter 2 and verse 28. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every believer will face a judgment as we come before our Lord. John could be referring to that. We need to have assured hearts when we walk into that judgment. But there is a second possibility. And I think contextually it's more likely that he's referring to coming before God in prayer. You see, the state of heart affects our confidence before God in prayer. If our conscience is accusing us and condemning us, we will be reluctant to pray to God. We shy away from God because we are not assured that we will receive His favor. And as John recognizes this among the people that he pastors, he writes the text before us to pastorally address their problem. A problem that I believe every one of us would acknowledge we find in our own lives. And so if we're going to have the confidence of a clear conscience, remember this is our first mark that we're examining, if we're going to have the confidence of a clear conscience, then we need to begin by overcoming a restless heart. And John will detail that for us. How do we overcome a restless heart? He writes in verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Now I have to acknowledge that the grammar in the Greek that John uses is bewildering, even to the greatest of the commentators. And yet I think there is a way that is easy for us to understand if we look at it in a slightly more wooden, literal translation. In a footnote to the Legacy Standard Bible, they translate it as, if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. Essentially what John is saying is that if you want to assure your heart before God, but you find that your heart condemns you, know that God is greater than your heart and knows all things. He's offering a way to unburden the burdened conscience. He's offering a way to assure the heart that lacks assurance of salvation. And to be clear, what John is not doing, again, is referring to the legitimate sense of guilt that we might all feel over unrepentant sin. For such guilt, John has already prescribed another solution: confession leading to repentance and obedience. He writes, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or again in chapter 3 and verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Down in verse 9 of the same chapter, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So again, John's not speaking about unrepentant sin and the guilt that we might rightly feel. But rather what John has in mind here, in reminding us that God is greater than our heart, is when our conscience is out of sync with God's standard. When our hearts, in their imperfection, falsely accuse us and rob us of our confidence to approach God. There are at least two ways in which our hearts can falsely condemn us before God. Firstly, by failing to grasp the fullness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The writer of Hebrews addresses this to his people. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or again in chapter 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there are times in which we fail to grasp the fullness of the gospel and the forgiveness that we have in Christ and apply it to our lives. And our conscience can then falsely condemn us. The second way is when we illegitimately are accused on the basis of false standards, unrealistic expectations, legalistic pride, or any sort of man-made commandment that is used to impose on our conscience instead of God's. The Apostle Paul had to write a whole chapter about this and writes in Romans chapter 14 in verse 23 in summation, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats," speaking of meat. But he's emphasized it's not wrong to eat. But if your eating is not from faith, that's a problem, because as he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so when you have man-made rules, whether they be other people's or your own, your conscience can find itself suffering under a false guilt that then condemns you falsely before God. But the assurance that John is reminding us of is that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. His point is that we can overcome our restless hearts when we have a condemned conscience, when we remember that God, not our hearts, is to be our judge. We will be judged by God, not our own hearts. And He will judge perfectly. The Apostle Paul wrote of this principle in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. "But to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God." John is making that same argument here. He's arguing that we can silence our self-doubt by trusting in God, because God knows better than we know ourselves. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so if we manage to overcome our restless heart, we still need to be able to enjoy a restful heart. If we're going to have this mark, this confidence of a clear conscience, then we need to not only overcome a condemned conscience, but enjoy a clear conscience, a restful heart. John writes in verses 21 to 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Now, this is the goal. This is right at the center of what John wants to achieve among his readers. John wants true believers to live as confident children of God, so that we will approach God in prayer in the full assurance of His favor. This is how his logic works. If we have a clear conscience, because we have assurance of our identity based upon our relationships of love, and because we have overcome our burdened hearts with the knowledge that God will judge us justly and fairly, then we can confidently and boldly come before God in prayer. We can ask Him for whatever we need in the assurance that we will receive it, because we are asking, knowing that we enjoy His favor as children of God. And yet, friends, how often do we, how often do you shy away from God in prayer in the exact moment that you need Him the most? This is not exactly what we sing about in that great hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." That's exactly what John, as a careful, loving pastor, wants to correct in his people. What the Spirit of God wants to correct among us today through that same word. Well, if we're going to have the confidence of a clear conscience, we also need to have, secondly, the confidence of an obedient life. The confidence of an obedient life. Now, we have to acknowledge that John has got some very circular reasoning when he writes his epistle. It's kind of like a moth that you've seen coming at a light bulb. You know, it bounces around and comes back and back and back again to the same point. Obedience to the command that we love one another is exactly where John began this argument. He began in verse 18 saying, if you love one another, then you will have assurance. But he returns to that same thought now to develop it in more detail. This is our second ground of confidence before God. As we read in verse 22, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, John has in mind a continual state of obedience. But he means more than just the habit of obeying. When he thinks of continual obedience, he has in mind an ever-increasing spiritual maturity. There's no such thing as a stagnant obedience. We must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is increasing spiritual maturity and understanding of God's will. You see, children of God whose lives are marked by obedience to His Word and conforming to what pleases Him are those that are maturing in their understanding of His will. Paul described this process to his readers in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So the confidence that we have as obedient children to approach God comes not only from the evidence that we give of belonging to Him, but because our prayers are increasingly conformed to His will. As we mature in Christ, we ask for things that are more pleasing to God. Therefore, we have greater assurance that He will give them to us when we pray for them. It's this very principle that the psalmist refers to in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And so if we're going to ground our confidence before God in our obedience, we should know that there are at least three marks that John gives us in our text of what it is to be an obedient children of God. The first mark is that we would be believing children. Believing children. That's what he's referring to in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now for John, faith, love, and obedience are all intertwined in a way that they cannot be separated. So our relationship with God as his children must begin with our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's of course why John wrote famously, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." But for us to believe in his name is to believe in all of the fullness of who he is. It's to believe in both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so obedient children are marked by their trusting embrace of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is exactly why Jesus himself said in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And why John wrote earlier in his gospel, in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so if we're going to be obedient children of God, that begins by being believing children. Secondly, we need to be loving children. Again, in verse 23, we see that we would love one another just as he gave a commandment to us. Now, the commandment referred to here must surely be that great commandment that we read of in Luke 10:27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Love for God and love for one another. This is the great command. And so we must be loving children as we love one another. Again, we see the same thought in 1 John 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And so with such a love for fellow believers, a child of God will have the confidence that their love for God is genuine. And as such, will also be bold to go before God in prayer. As obedient children, we're marked by being believing, by being loving, and thirdly, we're marked by being abiding children. By being abiding children. This is why John writes in chapter 3, in verse 24, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." Now there's, again, some ambiguity here in our text as to whether John is referring to believers abiding in God the Father or abiding in Jesus the Son. If you read the Epistle of John, he actually seems to enjoy the ambiguity that he creates. It's an expression of how he delights in the Trinity. But as we consider the repeated references in our context to God the Father, it seems most responsible to accept this as abiding in God the Father. Now, John points us to this third mark of obedience that should give us confidence before God that there would be a mutual abiding in God. This is one of his favorite themes. That's why he writes in John 15, verse 4 and 5, quoting Jesus, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, honestly, there is so much that we can say about what it is to abide in God. To talk about the believer's union with God. But what John writes next will emphasize the same aspect that Jesus did. That children of God are empowered by God. That because of our union with Christ, we receive this life-giving, fruit-growing source of nutrients from Christ as he is our vine. That's why we read in verse 24, "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gives us." Which is why I said it's a mutual abiding. It's not just us abiding in him, but he abiding in us. John says that the assurance that we are abiding in God is that as true children, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Through our union with God, we receive the Spirit of God, who empowers our obedience to God. And it is thus our ultimate source of confidence before God. When we have the Spirit of God empowering our love for Him and our love for one another, it's ultimately then the Spirit who will empower the confidence that we have that we are children of God. And so if we can summarize then John's three marks of being obedient children of God, we would do it in this way. That obedient children have Spirit-empowered love for God in the form of faith in His Son. That obedient children have, secondly, Spirit-empowered love for fellow believers. And thirdly, they have Spirit-empowered and empowering mutual abiding in Him and He in them. Those who have these three marks of obedience should then have great confidence to go before God in prayer, assured of His favor and His positive response to what they ask according to His will. So as we consider this in conclusion, John's given us two grounds for confidence as children of God. Firstly, we would have the confidence of a clear conscience. We need to overcome our restless hearts and enjoy all the blessings of a restful heart. And in this way, have the confidence of a clear conscience. But we also need to have the confidence of an obedient life. As we believe in Christ, as we love one another, and as we abide in God. And as John wrote the text that we've studied, he wants every true believer to live as a confident child of God. To those who are unbelievers, to those whose profession of faith bears no fruit and lacks any kind of legitimacy, they have no right to this kind of confidence. Their hearts justly condemn them. Their conscience rightly accuses them. For them, this is a call. To you, this is a call, if you are described in that way, that you would repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. But for those of us, for you who are described as legitimately bearing fruit, as being children of God, those who are of the truth as God's children, this is a call then to live confidently in your relationship with God. That your confidence would be based upon a clear conscience and an obedient life. And the purpose of this confidence is that you will not shy away from your Heavenly Father, but will go confidently before him in prayer, and constantly before him in prayer, as you pray according to his will, being assured of his favor. Especially when you pray that the indwelling Spirit of God would grow and mature you in your love for Christ, in your love for one another, and in your faithfulness to abide in him. Let's pray that the Lord would do just that in our lives. Father in heaven, what a precious privilege it is to call you Father. And to do that with boldness and assurance that we are children of God. We confess, dear Father, that too often we are shy and reluctant to come to you because our hearts condemn us, because our consciences accuse us. And so we pray, firstly, that if any among us have condemning consciences because we are unbelievers, that you would work in us that sovereign grace that would bring us to repentance and faith. And Father, if any of us have, as children of God, unrepentant sin, won't you bring us to our knees in repentance, turning away from our sin? But for those of us who might rightly claim the confidence of a clear conscience, the confidence of an obedient life, won't you use that confidence to spur us on to be constant and confident before you in prayer, enjoying all the fullness of what it is to call upon you as Father, and to do so in full assurance of your favor, that you will hear us and answer us because we pray according to what pleases you, according to your will. We pray this now, even for your glory and for our good, in Christ's name. Amen.